But in the meantime, let's just remind ourselves where we've been. We've said we're made in the image of the God who in his very oneness is also three. So we're made in the image of the God who is community. So of course, humanity is going to be oriented towards community. It's no wonder that non-Christians thirst for community because they're also made in God's image. But the people on the planet who should most be evidencing the loving community are those who are being transformed by the Spirit of the living God into his likeness. So the Christian community should be just standing head and shoulders and reflecting that kind of loving union. And that's our great call. And Jesus is clear that when the world sees that, that will be powerful. And therefore the call on any local gathering of God's people is to pattern that loveliness. Not in our own strength, we're not just trying harder to be loving, but the Spirit, the Son, the Father have made their home in us, and we're equipped and fueled to do that, which is great. And then we saw Mark Dever saying that the Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations, look at that, just as I'm reading it, there it is. She's good. Christians living together in congregations make the gospel visible, and the church is the gospel made visible. And if we muck about, if we forget that, if we don't set our hearts and our minds on who we are and who we're with and what we're becoming and what's happening in us now as the Spirit is transforming us, if we just mess about and treat church like it's some kind of club with all the usual infighting that any club has, we are just completely missing the point. And we need to just hold one another to that higher standard of being this community of love. I'm not, as you can probably tell by my slides, I'm not a terribly visual thinker. Have you gathered that? I'm a word person. Okay, so my undergraduate degree was English Literature and Philosophy. although, as I said, I do love movies, so I've got some kind of visual awareness. But I thought we'd try some pictures. You visual thinkers, would a picture be helpful? Okay, so I love that picture of church. So it's a community, and it's pointing people in a particular direction. So if the world sees us, they're going, what is going on there? The loving union, what's going on? Oh, by this will all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have for each other. Oh, they're followers of Jesus. There's something Jesus-y going on in the midst of that group. And I love that picture because it's so messy, isn't it? There's people, there's a core, but there's people wandering in, and there's people wandering out, and there's people kind of looking in on the edge and going, oh, should I be part of that or not? And it just kind of communicates something of the mess of church. But I just quite like that one. And I love this one. I love that as an image of church. We're a community, but there's this person on the outside. We are a community, and we're tight, and we're loving, but we're not closed. And we're open to outsiders going, I love what I see there. What's going on? Please, can I come and find out more? And I think that's a really helpful image of church. It's not a terribly accurate image, is it? Because we don't stand in a circle holding hands all week unless we're a cult. But otherwise, we're probably not doing that. But it's an image, isn't it? And I guess the challenge is, how do people in 21st century England live in all the ways that our communities are shaped, all the expectations of family life and the nuclear family and all those other things, as we're sort of shut in our little individualized boxes day in and day out, as extended community is not a particularly prominent thing in our culture, how as churches do we fight to create the space and the time to love one another like that when we're not standing in a circle holding hands all week? And the other element is, I guess, what happens is, although we are community and we are family together, for most of the week, we're not together. We're scattered. We're out there in the world. That's quite right. We're out there in the world. And what's it going to look like for the church to be the church in the community? What's it like for the Christian community to be the community in the community, in the wider community? I think your small groups have done this, but one of the great ministries John Stott left behind was the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Do you remember Stott had this thing about we should be listening, we should be double listening. We should be listening to our Bibles and we should be listening to the world. Obviously, one of those has far more authority than the other. So we're focused on what our Bibles are telling us, but we're also listening to what the world is saying. So we can take biblical truth in a contemporary way to our world. The truth never changes, but the context into which it's spoken is always changing. So let's be aware of it so we can communicate biblical truth. And he left behind two great ministries that reflected that double listening thing, didn't he? The Langham Partnership that's focusing on great quality Bible teaching, training around the world. But the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, which is focusing on Christians understanding their culture and speaking God's truth into our culture. And one of the great things that's come out of LICC in the last, what's this now, 15 years probably, is the Imagine Project. Mark Green, Neil Hudson, Tony Billington and others. The Imagine Project, everyone, every day, everywhere. The idea that the community of God's people is in the community, is out there in the community. We're not this little gathered huddle, but we are that, and that's brilliant, and that's lovely, we need it, but we're also out, the church in the community. And that's what we're going to think about for our next couple of sessions. So we've thought about church as a community, rooted in the Trinity, and as Matt so helpfully reminded us, wearing the clothes that are fitting for those who are alive in Christ, not the old clothes of the dead us, but the new clothes of compassion and righteousness and love and unity and so on and so forth. So we've thought about that and how important it is. So let's shift our attention to the second part of our weekend's theme, the church in the community. And for that, let's keep reading in Colossians 3, and we'll read from we'll pick up where we left off. We went through to verse 17. Let's pick up from verse 18. What's Paul saying about how the Colossian church is going to make the gospel visible in its wider community in this first century setting? So, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your masters in every earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We won't go through them in detail, just for time's sake, but look at these lovely greetings. And we probably should go at some point. I would love to teach a series just on the final greetings in some New Testament letters, because I think we often do exactly what I'm going to do now, and we just kind of skip over them. But just get a sense of the love in the Christian community in some of these descriptions. Verse 7, Tychicus is a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. And Paul, despite the fact Tychicus is so valuable, is gifting the Colossians with that brother. Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who's one of you. Aristarchus sends greetings, so does Mark. There's just this sense, isn't there, of love, greetings, the comfort, verse 11. These are the only Jews in my fellow workers for the comfort to me. Epaphras sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. You get this sense that there's just this incredible loving community, partly in the Colossae churches, but elsewhere as well. And we just get that sense of some of the practical steps that were being taken, people being sent to help others, people wrestling in prayer for other people. It's just a lovely little insight, isn't it? But we're going to focus on the core teaching Paul gives us in verses 18 through to 4, verse 6, 3:18 to 4, verse 6. And I would love to skip over this, but we're not going to. Paul wants to talk about the impact Christian families have in their witness in the community. So we've got this sense that he's wanting the Colossians to live the gospel, make the gospel visible in their wider community. And he identifies three particular categories of ways in which that's going to happen. These aren't the only ways it happens, but three ones he's particularly focusing on. We get an expanded version of this body of teaching in Ephesians 5 and 6, and we'll dip into that a little bit as well. Clearly, these were big themes in Paul's mind. I'm very encouraged that Paul reused his material, and he's doing so here. But we can cross-reference this with the end of the letter to the Ephesians as well. Very similar ideas in there. But wives and husbands are called to make the gospel visible in their marriages, Christian wives and husbands. And I know as well, you'll be familiar with this. It took me a while to realize that obeying this teaching in my marriage is actually going to be part of my gospel witness to non-Christians. But I think that's what happens. Because Paul's telling us here and more fully in Ephesians 5, wives and husbands make the gospel visible by living out their relationships, living out the relationship of Jesus in the church. So we know the purpose, that wives are submitting to husbands and husbands are loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christian marriages become this visual aid, when they're working well, of Jesus in the church. Let's remember, because the submit phrase rings all kinds of alarm bells, doesn't it? Wives, submit your husbands. That rings all sorts of alarm bells about oppression and abuse and domination and all those other kind of things. Let's remember the context. Do you remember, this teaching is given in the context where Paul has just taught that our community is marked by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness, love, unity, and gratitude. So if any of these subsequent commands are being applied in ways that don't match that earlier description, they're being taken entirely out of context. So the wife submits to the husband as the church submits to Jesus, Paul says. She submits in a way that is fitting in the Lord. So personally, you can take me up on this afterwards. If a husband is behaving in a way which is not fitting in the Lord, is that if the husband is asking anything of a wife that is not Jesus-y, I personally don't think my wife has any obligation to submit to me if what I'm doing or asking of her is not in any way honoring or reverent to the Lord Jesus. I think that's the context. If it's not soaked in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and so on, why would I be expecting her to submit to me if I'm just being an idiot? And I wouldn't ask her to do that. As the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. So the wife isn't submitting to a harsh dictatorship, and she shouldn't submit to a harsh dictatorship. She is submitting as is fitting in the Lord, not as is fitting in the world. So she's submitting to a love that gives itself up for her very best. Now, who wouldn't want to submit to a love like that? I'm going to submit to Jesus because I know he wants my absolute best. Anything he asks of me is going to be for my good. And husbands, that's our challenge, isn't it? That anything we're asking of our wives has to be from that motivation. Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her and seeking to see her radiant and perfect without spot and blemish. I've got a photograph of Penny on my desk at work, and I've got the Ephesians version of this verse about the way I love her is basically aiming to increase her Christ-likeness. That's my great heart for my wife. That's my role as a husband. Ultimately, I am giving myself up for her to see her Christ-likeness increase. And if I'm asking anything of her that doesn't take her in that direction, I don't think she has any obligation to submit to me. You may want to debate that with me later, but that would be my conviction. She submits to a man who is loving her as Jesus loves her. And when that works, when Christian marriages work like that, people see it. People see it. So people might have the stereotype that says, oh, Christianity is misogynistic and it's anti-women, and Paul particularly is misogynistic and anti-women. And when I get that, I say, do you know a Christian marriage? And do you know a good Christian marriage? Do you get a sense that it's rooted in misogyny and oppression and harshness for the woman? And frequently the answer will be, well, actually, no, I know your marriage and your marriage doesn't look like that. And I know this marriage and that doesn't look like that. It actually looks like it's a mutual submission, actually. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in that context, all these other instructions follow. So the great Christian marriage is where the husband is giving himself up in love for the wife to see her grow in Christ-likeness. The wife is submitting to the husband as the church submits to Jesus. And an onlooker sees this beautiful relationship of loving, mutual submission and self-giving and love that's pushing each other towards greater godliness. That's what a Christian marriage should be like. Now, I speak this with this huge sense of failure in my own role as a husband. Sometimes that's what it looks like in my loving of my wife. And if she was here, she would tell you that sometimes it's not. And that will be true for all of us. But that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. And when an outside world looking in sees that, that's powerful, Paul says. Our marriages will make the gospel visible by living out the relationship of Jesus and the church. Children and parents will make the gospel visible by living out the relationship between Father, God and children. I don't have kids. I've got 8 godchildren, and all that has really, and we've kind of informally been involved in lots of other people's upbringing of their kids. But that's enough to tell me that parenting is hard work. It is really hard work. And I've not experienced it myself, but I'm not naive enough to think otherwise. But children and parents are going to make the gospel visible by living out the relationship between a father who doesn't exasperate, a heavenly father who doesn't exasperate or frustrate or ask that which is unnecessary or unreasonable of us, but who does have our absolute best at heart. And even when we don't understand what he's asking of us, we're going to do it because we trust he wants our best. And in a great relationship between mums and dads and their kids, that's what we're gunning for. And I know that this is much messier and harder than this is making it sound. But when it works, people see it. Children and parents pattern the love of the Father for us. Children obey parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6:1. Fathers love and mothers love children not in ways that embitter or discourage them or exasperate them, but as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, in the training and instruction of the Lord. And when families are working that way, it will never be perfect. It will never be utterly consistent. But non-Christians looking on see it. Penny was a primary school head teacher for many years. And it was a Church of England primary school. And so it had a Christian ethos. And now she's a governor of a Church of England primary school. And she's an inspector. For those of you who know education, she's a SIAMS inspector. So she conducts the inspections of Church of England primary schools. And she also trains inspectors. So this is a woman that knows schools well. And knows schools that are trying to create a Christian ethos well. And time again, she says, the thing that's going to make the difference in a school that's supposed to be a Christian ethos school, of course, will be the head teacher and the staff. And the governors, that of course they're making a difference. But she says the thing that makes the most difference is when you've got Christian families who are embedded in the school community and who are living out these kinds of instructions about mums and dads and children and are showing the families around them something of the gospel through the way their marriages and their parenting is working. And again, what Satan will always want to be doing to us is saying, oh, you're not very good at this, are you? You're really not very good at this. You're not a very good Christian parent. You're not a very good Christian wife. You're not a very good Christian husband. He will always want to be having a go at us. If we have the Spirit of God in us and we are seeking in his strength to obey these commandments, we will be doing so. Not perfectly, but we will be doing. And it will be evidence. And fruit will come from it. So part of our witness in the wider community is just going to be through our family life. And I wonder if you think of your marriage being evangelistic, not only in the times when you manage to speak to people about Jesus, which is great, but do you see your marriage and your parenting as evangelistic just in the ways that the pattern of the relationship of God and us is modeled in the way these relationships work? So part of this is church in the community is just going to be the role of Christian families. Now, single people, by the way, you guys don't get off scot-free either. It's not mentioned in this passage, but you know what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 about the potential of singleness as being an incredibly potent evangelistic lifestyle as well. That single-minded concern for the Lord's affairs. That's how Paul describes the potential of singleness, undivided devotion to the Lord. So a single who doesn't have marriage and doesn't have children has got that alternative role, absolutely equally valid role, a gift as valuable as marriage, Paul calls it. And he says to them, you guys are modeling what undivided devotion without the distractions of marriage or family might look like. So whatever the life situation we're in, it has this incredible evangelistic potential. Christian families in the community are part of our great witness. And in Ephesians 3, Paul says this, doesn't he? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. So we shouldn't be surprised that our human families, when they're working well, are patterning gospelly truths, God relationship truths. Because Paul says, and this is a pun in the Greek that doesn't quite work in English, because in Greek the word father and family are very, very similar, same root. So the pun doesn't quite work in English. But the idea is, our human families are patterned on the divine. Our human families are patterned on the nature of God himself. So, of course, if our human families are working well, people are going to see something of God's nature, God's character, God's love, God's purposes, God's compassion, God's love for us in human families. So I've loved being here this weekend already. And what I love when you come into a church you don't know at all and you just sense that you're with family. Because we are one in Christ. That's been lovely. It's lovely reconnecting with Steve and Linda. Penny tells me the first time I met Steve, I can't remember this, but apparently Steve had come to our first team meeting of UCCF staff, and I'd been in the team for about a year, and I came home and Penny said, "What's the new guy like?" And I said, "Apparently it's going to be great. He's fun." Apparently that was my first impression of Steve Ayres, and it proved to be a very true one. But it's just lovely. Reconnecting with family and listening to what's going on and watching you and watching the way you're parenting and just getting a sense of marriages. And I know that there's going to be all sorts of mess and difficulty and strain and stress. But you're going to be showing the world, just through your families, something of the reality of the Lord Jesus. Before we do anything else, that will be part of our witness. But Paul says, he moves on, doesn't he? Christian employees in the workplace also have and employers also have this potential for witness just through the way they're doing their work. Before they open their mouth to speak about Jesus, which we hope and pray we're going to get the opportunity to do, Christian employees have this potential for Christian witness just in their attitudinal witness. The witness of characters transformed by Jesus in the workplace will tell people something about God. The attitude for workers is to serve the boss beyond the boss, isn't it? So this teaching is almost like Paul is saying, look at your human boss and look through them to the boss beyond your boss. Because your manager, your employer, is not your ultimate boss. Your job isn't given to you ultimately by the people that appointed you. It's ultimately given to you by Jesus. No job any of us are doing is accidental. It's been given to us by our ultimate heavenly master before it was given to us by any earthly master. So serve that master. And of course that means when our earthly bosses ask us to do something our heavenly boss would never do, then we are obliged to say no. And there'll be moments in workplace ethics where we've got to kind of stand up and say to our earthly bosses, no, can't do that. In the way, I guess, that Peter and John have to say to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, you are our earthly bosses. We're looking through you to our heavenly boss. And when you tell us not to preach Christ, that's something our heavenly boss could never, ever say. So we're going to have to stand against you on that one. And occasionally in the workplace, that's going to be necessary, isn't it? So when in 3:22, Paul says, obey your earthly masters in everything, he goes on to say, with sincerity of heart and in reverence for the Lord. But that will be the occasional, won't it? The day-to-day will be, in the way I do my job, I am showing people that I have a boss beyond the boss. And I want to please my earthly boss, but I want to please my heavenly boss even more. And therefore, I'm working to a level and an integrity and a consistency that's way beyond that which would be required just by my earthly boss. I'm going to be working to a completely different level. My ultimate job appraisal is not going to be my annual performance review. It's when I face the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment, and he asks me to account for the way I've stewarded the jobs he gave me to do on earth. That's my ultimate job appraisal. And that's the one I want to have in mind as I do my job day by day. My first job was as a high school RE teacher in a school, big comprehensive school in Exmouth in Devon, 2,000 kids on the roll. When I joined the staff, it was the largest comprehensive in the UK. It's not anymore, but it was then. And as you'd expect with a school that big, it was a big RE department, which is unusual, but it had a head of department and four full-time RE teachers plus the head. And when I joined the department, I was the only Christian in the department, and the head was anti-Christian. He'd had an experience of evangelical Christianity in his university days that he hated, and he had kind of set him against evangelical Christians. But despite that, he appointed me. And in my 4 years in that school, the other three members of the department, one of them got promoted to a senior management position, so left the department. One of them got an appointment in another school. One of them retired. So in the 4 years I was there, there were four new appointments. His whole department changed. I was the first one in, the first new one in. The other three people he appointed were all evangelical Christians. Even though he didn't like Christianity, he claimed not to, and he didn't like evangelicalism particularly, but in his time there, he appointed four evangelical Christians into his department. And the reason, when I said to him when I got to know him really well, Ian, what are you doing? What are you doing? You hate evangelicalism. Why do you keep appointing evangelicals? And he said to me, well, you guys are great departmental members. That's what he said. You're just great workers. You tend to be great teachers. You love the children. But also, you respect me. But you just work so well. And he'd seen that in the Christians that he knew. And that was a witness to him. Since then, I understand, I've lost touch with him, apart from Christmas cards. But the last Christmas card I got, he told me that he had become church warden in his church. No idea what kind of Anglican church that is, but clearly something is reconnecting in his spiritual life. So yeah, just the way we do our jobs is going to be part of the witness. The way we do it will speak to people and say, there is a heavenly master, and this worker loves their master and is going to work really hard for them. And that will become evident. There's another motivation for workers in this passage, isn't there, where Paul kind of implies that there's a reward. Well, he doesn't imply, he says it, doesn't he? There's going to be a reward for good working. So, sorry, there we go. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So Paul says, the harder we work in our workplace, there's going to be something beyond this that will be a reward for the way we work. I think it's a bit like the parable of the shrewd manager. Do you remember that weird story in Luke 16 where the guy has been caught cheating on his boss's accounts, being an unreliable manager, and he gets sacked, and he's got just a few minutes when he's still in control of his boss's stuff. And what he does is that he invests his boss's stuff relationally. He doesn't fill his pockets with the stapler and the petty cash and the coffee sachets. Instead, he's cancelling debt, reducing debt from his boss's creditors, and that guy, do you remember, he's commended because Jesus says he's used the stuff that wasn't his, that was only under his control for a while. He used it in a way that gains friends and influence in heaven. And I think that's a remarkable idea. But there's also that idea in that parable where Jesus says, if you've not been trustworthy with worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with heavenly riches? If you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who's going to trust you with property of your own? He says at the end of that parable. And I think it's something along the lines of that the more carefully we steward the things God has given us on this earth, the more we show a responsibility and an integrity and a love in the way we do our jobs on this earth, the likelier it is that we're going to be entrusted with significant responsibility on the new heaven and the new earth. I think it's that kind of implication. We're going to be working, I think, on the new heaven and the new earth. And I would love my track record here to stand me in good stead for the stuff God entrusts me with on the new heaven and the new earth. So all these little motivations for us just to be fantastic workers in the situations God has put us in. But it's about looking through the earthly boss to the heavenly boss. And if we are the boss, it's about looking over our shoulder and remembering that actually there's a master that we're serving. And so let's treat our workers in the way that God treats us. So again, Christian employees in the workplace are going to be just witnessing just in the way we live, in the way we perform, in the respect we have. We're going to make the gospel visible by remembering that we ultimately answer to the Lord Jesus. And what's lovely, isn't it, in church is when we get serious about supporting each other in those roles. We get serious about supporting each other as the church scattered as well as the church gathered. We get serious about recognizing that every job represented in this room or every retirement activity represented in this room or however we're spending our weeks are not random or accidental. God's given each of those to us. And they are ministry opportunities, they're kingdom opportunities. And to help each other in that, to be gathering together during the week and saying, how's it going? How can I pray for you? What are the struggles? Who are the colleagues that are being difficult? What's the challenge at work? What's the ethical struggle you're facing at the moment? Where do you think your boss is asking you to do something Jesus wouldn't? And how are you going to do that? How are we going to pray through that together? And supporting one another in our witness scattered as well as our witness gathered, that's a great thing to be doing. There's Luke 16:11. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with true riches? The way we steward the responsibilities God's given us on this earth, whether that's a marriage or it's children or it's singleness or it's work, it's going to have eternal implications as well as incredible fruitfulness potentially in the here and now. So here's the third one. So we're Christian families are going to be witnesses in the world. Christian workers are going to be witnesses in the wider community. We're all called to be Christian witnesses in the community. And this is chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And here's how it's going to work, according to these verses. We're all going to be praying and watching for open doors to talk about Jesus. So Paul says, doesn't he, be prayerful and devote yourselves to prayer and be watchful and thankful, Ephesians 4:2. What are we being watchful for? What are we being thankful for? Well, he goes right on to say, well, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. So I think the watchfulness, I'm sure we're being watchful about all sorts of things, the attacks of the enemy and our making sure that we're putting on the new clothes and taking off the old clothes and all the things he's been talking about. But in the immediate context, the watchfulness is let's just be alert for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. Let's be watchful for open doors through which we can walk with the great good news, the mystery of Christ. And Paul is aware of the responsibility for him, and he calls the Colossians to pray for him in this. And look at what he prays for, because this is the pattern for us as well. We are watchful and we're prayerful and we're asking for those opportunities. And they will come, and when they come, we're to pray for a clarity of speech when that happens. And we might remember Jesus saying to the disciples, when you're called before rulers and authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you what to say. But Paul is also keen that we have the wisdom to be bold, doesn't he? I find this a fascinating little verse. Verse 5 of Colossians 4, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Now, when I read that verse, if I'm not careful, what that makes me do is basically say, be wise. That means I'm normally not going to talk about Jesus because I'm going to be wise. And the wise thing to do is probably to stay quiet, because if I speak, I might upset them. And it's not wise to upset people. If I'm not careful, that's the way my cowardly mind defaults. And Paul's version of wisdom is the opposite, isn't it? Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So I think Paul is saying, you're going out there into the world, you're praying for open doors to proclaim the mystery of Christ, and there's a wisdom needed to take the opportunities that God will give you as he answers your prayers. So it's the wisdom to be bold, not the wisdom to be cautious, I think Paul is praying for. Now, we've got to be balanced in that, haven't we? We're not just going to be blunderbusses and charging around and vomiting the gospel of everybody we meet. That would be craziness. But my problem is not that I'm too bold in my witness. My problem is that I'm too cowardly. And I've got to hear Paul say, have the wisdom to make the most of every opportunity that God gives you. Then he says, as you do that, focus on grace. So let your conversation always be full of grace, and that's God's undeserved mercy, isn't it? So in every conversation I'm having, I want it to be full of the gospel. I want to be able to tell somebody God loves them and longs to give them that which they don't actually deserve. He longs to give them forgiveness, and he longs to give them love and life. It's going to be seasoned with grace, and it's going to be seasoned with salt, Paul says. And you know this very, very well. The main purposes of salt in the first century would have been to stop rot. You would take it out of the salt pot and spread it over a piece of meat to stop the meat rotting. So salt stops decay. But salt also brings growth. Salt is a fertilizer. So used properly on soil, it encourages things to grow. So Paul says, when you speak of Jesus, we're going to be praying for opportunities. We're going to be wise and bold to take them. We're going to pray for clarity as we speak about Jesus. And we're going to speak about the gospel of grace and about how rot is stopped and growth is possible. And those things can only be good news. And he also says, we're going to get ready to answer people's questions, that you may know how to answer everybody. One thing we started doing towards the end at Belmont was, as we got more into this idea that we are a community that is scattered and we've got front lines out there that God has put us all on, and what we're doing Monday through Saturday is just as sacred as what we're doing on Sunday, and our calling as mums and dads and husbands and wives and grandparents and single people, and our calling as workers and the retired, none of this is random. And we're going to be out there showing people Jesus, and they're going to want to know the reason for the hope that we have. We should be ready to give the reason. We should be ready to answer the questions people have. We should be ready to know how to answer everybody. And we started doing little kind of apologetics, monthly little apologetics evenings, where just informally we'd pull anyone interested together in the church and we'd go, what are the questions your non-Christian friends have asked you this month? What are the questions? What's come up? And what did you say? And how did it go? And if we'd been asked that question, anybody else got any ideas as to how they might have answered that question? And we just tried to sharpen one another in this idea of being ready to answer people's questions, being ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. So I remember one guy said, I've got a colleague who is a scientific materialist, and he just says he's got absolutely no time for any concept of the resurrection. The resurrection is just nonsense because it's non-scientific. And this other guy, who is a scientist in the group, a Christian, said to him, well, why don't you try this? Remind him that the scientific method is observing evidence out there in the world and creating theories that match the evidence. So good science looks at the evidence and says, there's a theory that matches the evidence. Good science doesn't reject a piece of evidence that contradicts the theory. That's bad science. If there's a good piece of evidence that contradicts the theory, you change the theory, you don't ignore the evidence. And he said to him, so what your colleague is doing is, he's claiming to be a scientist, but he's doing terrible science. There's a piece of evidence that says one person did rise from the dead, and rather than examine the evidence, he's going to reject the evidence to sustain his theory. Just tell him gently he's a bad scientist. And that hadn't occurred to guy number one, but what a great answer, isn't it? He's actually using science to push someone to consider the resurrection seriously. If you look at the evidence and it doesn't stack up, that's fine, but you've got to at least look at the evidence seriously and properly. Otherwise, you're being a bad scientist. Another guy had a Muslim friend who was challenging the reliability of the New Testament, and you know, saying Jesus didn't die, Judas was replaced with Jesus on the cross. How do I answer him? Another guy said, well, how about this? You say that you're basing your belief in the resurrection on 500 eyewitnesses at the time, based on documents that were written easily within living memory of the first events. Your Muslim friend is basing his version of what happened at the resurrection, the crucifixion resurrection, on one man's vision in a cave 6 centuries after the event. Which would somebody normally put more trust in? 500 eyewitnesses account from the time, or one prophetic vision in a cave 6 centuries later? Now, you have to be careful before you try that line with a Muslim. But this man had such a great relationship with his colleague that he was able to do it. But it was a group of Christians who were serious about all this, praying and watching for open doors, praying for clarity of speech, having the wisdom to be bold. When they did speak, focusing on grace, undeserved mercy, on salt, growth, and the stopping of decay, but also just getting ready, tooling themselves up to answer the questions that we know are going to come. How do we answer somebody who says Christianity is homophobic? How do we answer somebody who says that Christianity is just against the LGBTQ community? What are the answers that we're going to... We can expect these questions. Are we helping each other get ready to answer them? And Paul is encouraging us to do that. So this picture is great, isn't it? But it's not the whole story, is it? So here's this person, and this is the outsider who's just attracted by the Christian community, by the love and the unity and the forgiveness and the restoration and the reconciliation and the patience that's shown in the Christian community. And they draw close. And they hear the gospel through this Christian who's her work colleague. Or she hears it through this Christian who runs the debt relief program that she attends. Or she hears it through this Christian who's part of the family who live next door to her. And she's just been so impressed by what she sees of this marriage and this parenting. Or she hears it through this Christian who attends the same toddler group as she does and has seen the kind of love and compassion that this Christian-run group is showing to the young people who are going there. Or she's just got close enough to this Christian community, this church, because it's not a closed community, it's an open community that's always welcoming to outsiders. And she sees the love of Christ in them. She sees the gospel made visible through them. She hears the gospel preached by them. Now, let me say it again, please. None of this is new to you, I don't think. You know all this. You're clearly living it. I was talking at breakfast with a few of you about just how rich the witness in the community of this church is. Just the number of activities that you're involved in running that are outward-facing, community-facing, whether that's lunch clubs or an incredible, what it sounds like, incredible children's and young people's work. Just so much that you're doing, which is great. So, yay you, and keep going. The one we lost a little bit of at Belmont was this one. And I know I said earlier you've done this course, this frontline course. But the one that we'd kind of neglected a little bit at Belmont was the idea that we are all witnesses through the week on our frontline. And this idea that part of the church's purpose had to be to recognize the callings God had given each of us individually through the week and work to equip one another in those callings rather than just think that all the real work was being done in the church gathered. Huge amounts of work being done in the church scattered. And we were really helped. And if you've not, I know your small groups have done it, but if you've not done it yet, can I really encourage you to go through the fruitfulness, life on the front line, fruitfulness on the front line material that came out of LICC. When we got a grip of that at Belmont, and we were very late doing it, it did start to change the way we did church. We started to do less stuff centrally, and we started to recognize that God was already doing an incredible amount of evangelistic work through individual members wherever they were during the week. So we started focusing. We still did stuff centrally. We didn't scrap everything, but we started spending a little bit less time pulling church members into the middle to do stuff that we thought was a good idea and actually releasing them to go and be potent witnesses for Jesus in their jobs, in their sports clubs, in their community associations, in their choirs, in their parenting groups, whatever it was they were doing. And that was scary for leaders because it took less stuff from the things that we generally used to do. And it was also scary from the congregation because we're actually saying to one another, we are all witnesses. And let's prayerfully saddle up for this and let's actually start equipping ourselves to be witnesses everywhere God is sending us to. Let's pray for each other. Let's train each other in this. Let's just get ready to be the church in the community as we go out there together. And I know that I am preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the converted because you've already got leadership who've who've put you through this and want this to be a focus of the church. But I just encourage you in it. Let's pray together and we'll finish. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Kendall Rhodes that God will open a door for the message of the Lord Jesus, that we would be those who proclaim the mystery of the Lord Jesus, that we'd proclaim it clearly, that we would act with a wise boldness when you answer those prayers and we get opportunities, that we would make the most of those opportunities when you give them to us, and that you would be equipping us to be those who speak the gospel of grace, that you would give us the wisdom to speak the gospel that stops rot and brings growth, and that you'd give us the wisdom to know how to answer everybody who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. Thank you that all this is already happening, but Father, we pray that it's going to be happening more and more and more and more for your glory, and we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.